Do remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even though we've indicated in the order of worship, chapter 13, 1 through 13. I would like to just back up and read the last verse of chapter 12, that is verse 31. So really we'll pick up the reading in 12:31. And then read all the way through chapter 13. Hear now, congregation, the holy word of God. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And may God add his blessing now to his holy word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come humbly before you, asking for your grace and asking for your Spirit to come and bless every heart. Grant faith in your word and faith in Jesus Christ. We confess our total inability to believe on Christ, to do that which is pleasing in your sight, to walk with our God, unless you are first gracious to us and grant us your Spirit. Unless Christ dwell in our hearts through faith and you give us the power and the ability and the grace to do that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray this for myself as the one who preaches and for my dear brothers and sisters as those who now hear that you would perform such a work of grace and power within us that we might live according to what we have read here tonight. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember now what we have seen over the last few weeks, that the pride and arrogance and self-love of at least a number of these Corinthian church members were spilling over into the Sunday worship itself and creating a number of problems in the worship services of the Corinthian church. The spiritual gifts with which the Holy Spirit had graced the church were being used for the purpose of self-aggrandizement rather than for the edification of the body of Christ. Paul has just argued, you will remember in the last chapter, that the gifts of the Spirit were given for the common good and that they were meant to encourage and not to damage the unity of the congregation. And now he follows that up with a general exhortation to live a life of love for one another. We might consider chapter 13 a digression from the main argument itself, which began in chapter 12 and will continue in chapter 14. But if it is a digression, it is a digression of immense importance. Paul has already told us in 8:1 that love builds up, love edifies, and now in chapter 13 he is going to tell us how. This chapter may be easily divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 3, the necessity of love. Verses 4 through 7, the character or the nature of love. And verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. So the necessity of love, the character or nature of love, and the permanence of love. Notice in verse 1, the shift to the first person here. Paul himself, he's using himself again, as he did back in chapter 9, as an example. And he begins, not surprisingly, with tongues, because it was the spiritual gift nearest and dearest to the Corinthians' hearts. From tongues, he moves in verse 2 to prophecy and the interpretation of divine mysteries and knowledge and great faith, all of which he had mentioned in chapter 12 as powerful gifts in the church, and ones for which the Corinthians were congratulating themselves for possessing. From there, he goes in verse 3 to giving all possessions to the poor and giving oneself in martyrdom. But in every instance, the point is the same. I may speak words of great eloquence and insight. I may proclaim and interpret great theological mysteries. I may have great faith, sufficient to move mountains. I may give everything that I possess away to the needy. I may present my body to be burned at the stake. But if I have not love, I'm just making noise. I am nothing. And without love, even the most extreme acts of self-sacrifice profit me nothing. In other words, dear friends, love is essential in the Christian life. Love is absolutely necessary. Without it, I might as well shut my mouth and stop preaching and stop teaching and stop interpreting and stop doing acts of charity and self-denial. If I do not have love, I have nothing, and I am nothing. And what is striking about the first three verses is that in every case, These were powers and gifts that the Apostle Paul himself had. He was a prophet. He worked miracles. He revealed divine mysteries. He had suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. And so he is speaking with a special authority, for no Corinthian had gifts such as the Apostle Paul had been given. Nevertheless, he will say, without love, it is all worthless, and I am worthless. Now you will notice, beginning in verse 4, that what follows in Paul's definition of love is all behavior, not feeling. Now, we tend to think of love as primarily a feeling. I love you, we might say, very deeply in my heart. The Bible invariably thinks of love first as a way of life, as a behavior, as an action or a set of actions, as a commitment to others. And so he says, love is patient. It suffers long. It puts up with a lot. It is kind. It gives a lot. It does not envy. That is, it is content. It is humble before God and man. Think of that in terms of the Corinthian church. There was a lot of envy in the church, you remember. Rivalry between teachers. The poor looking wistfully at the rich. Those with lesser gifts looking enviously at those with the more powerful ones. And so on. And now in verses 5 and 6, it's not difficult at all to believe that Paul, in each case, is thinking of the Corinthians when he describes what love is not. It is not rude. It does not seek its own. That is, it is not selfish. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, and so on. They were rude. They were treating one another as they did at the Lord's Supper with contempt. They were self-seeking, as we discovered in chapter 12. And by not rude, Paul means something like that love is considerate of others' feelings and takes care not to offend. By thinks no evil or keeps no record of wrongs, as our other English translations render that in verse 5, he means that it does not hold a grudge. It forgives. Verse 7, love bears all things. It puts up with and forgives and overlooks minor wrongs. It believes all things. It assumes the best of everyone, of every situation. It gives others the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things. It hopes for the best and does not assume the worst. It endures all things. I've had this written in the margin of my Bible for a very long time. With regard to love, not delighting in evil and hoping all things, here are these rules. Number one, to hear as little as possible what is the prejudice of others. Two, to believe nothing of the kind until I am absolutely forced to it. Three, never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. Four, always to moderate as far as I can the unkindness which is expressed toward others. And five, always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account of the matter would be given. Love is always trusting, always protecting, always hoping. C.S. Lewis said, to love involves trusting the beloved beyond the evidence, even against much evidence. No man is our friend who believes in our good intentions only when they are proved. How quickly, dear friends, do we believe a negative report about someone? Especially when, for some reason, we want it to be true. That's what we saw in that strange case the last few weeks of an actor who reported an assault in Chicago. What a strange story. There are those who actually wanted it to be true because it fit the pattern of an aggrieved victimhood to which they were sympathetic. Much better, I say, if the man were lying. Not that I approve of lying. But then there would have been no assault, as we now understand. So what happens when an accusation is made against a conservative? And I'm a conservative. I don't want it to be true. What if one is made against a liberal and I'm a conservative? Do I want it to be true? God forbid. C.S. Lewis went on to say, and I think I've shared this with you before, that one of the ways you know if you have hate and not love in your heart is that when you hear a bad report about someone, someone whom you are not inclined to support, you actually hope the evil report is true and not false. But not love. Love always hopes for the best, assumes the best, always rejoices in what is good. It does not hope for evil or rejoice in what is evil. It never hopes an evil report is true. Now, verse 8. As you may know, has been a crucial verse in the debate between those who still believe that the miraculous gifts, such as tongues and healing, still are to be found in the church today, and those who, on the other hand, believe that they ceased in the age of the apostles, that they belonged only to that generation in which the foundation of the church was laid and were never intended for the ordinary ongoing life of the church. I understand the argument. I'm somewhat sympathetic to the argument. But it's probably too much weight to put on this text, although we agree with the point, I think. But Paul's point is simply that while these spiritual gifts are of limited duration and will come to an end, love will endure forever. And so he sets forth three of the spiritual gifts that are temporary and destined to come to an end. And the mistake that the Corinthians have made, verses 9 and 10, is this. They have overvalued the partial and the temporary over that which is final and eternal. And that is love, that which is already here in this world. And how little and how imperfect is our knowledge. Even with the Holy Scriptures and the aid of the Spirit, we know only the thousandth part of what we do not know. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul elaborates this point with the use of two analogies. The difference between the understanding of a child and its relative immaturity and that of a man in verse 11, and the difference between seeing dimly in a mirror and then face to face. But in both cases, the point is the same. Our knowledge, now imperfect, will be perfect. That the imperfect will fall away. But love never comes to an end. Love is here now. Love is for now. And love is forever. Finally, verse 13, this famous triad, faith, hope, and love, sums up the entire Christian life. It may be somewhat shocking to you that faith is not primary. We live by faith. We live in faith. We trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. As to hope, we live in hope of a future guaranteed for us by Christ's death and resurrection. And we live in love, loving God and serving one another as brothers and sisters. But, and here is Paul's point, love is the greatest because it alone of the three continues forever. One day, faith will give way to sight. Hope will give way to fulfillment. But love endures forever. Well, this is surely one of the most beautiful and memorable and wonderful and convicting passages in a book chock full of such passages. In just a few words, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has forever told us and forever told mankind what love is and what it is not. The last time I heard a sermon on this passage, it was this past summer. Many of you were here. We had a guest preacher with us. I believe it was in July. I was deeply convicted as I heard the sermon about my own life, my own behavior within my family, toward my wife and toward my children. How often I know it has been more important to me to be right than to love, to get my point across, no matter how I felt I had to do it, than to show love. How often I have surely spoken in a cruel or harsh or unkind way. Even if there were some truth to what I was saying, in the end, to know that I was nothing but a loud, cacophonous, clanging cymbal. Crash, 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 which no one really hears. Because I had not love. It causes anguish to think about how often it has been true. And yet, as important as all of that is, and I'm quite confident that is at least a secondary application of this text, Paul is not speaking here, is he, about romantic love between a husband and a wife, as significant as the implications of this passage are, even for marriage, and this passage, as you know, is often read at weddings, nor is he speaking primarily about the love of parents for children or children for parents, nor even about our love for God, although that love, too, is revealed in a secondary way. What Paul is speaking of here is brotherly love. sisterly love. That love that Christians in the body of Christ are to have for one another and to practice toward one another. And how that love has as its greatest example and motivation and driving power the love of Jesus Christ for his people. But what you will not find in the Bible, perhaps surprisingly, is a brief, precise definition of love. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where love is defined in so many words. But here, and in the Bible as a whole, we are not left in any doubt about what love is. It is not a flight of fancy. It is not, contrary to our romantic comedies, infatuation. It is not a fleeting emotion or feeling. It is the commitment of a whole soul to another person and to another person's welfare. And further, it is a commitment that embraces the mind and the will and the heart and the affections and the emotions and the thoughts and attitudes and, most profoundly of all, actions. God is love, the Bible says. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end, we are taught what love is chiefly by being shown who Jesus Christ is, what he did, what he suffered, what price he paid to secure the salvation of his people. And what is more, we are taught to love others as he loved us. Beloved, if you want to know what love truly is, look at Jesus Christ. How he loved you. How his love for you is exemplified in everything that Paul says here. Do that. Test this passage against the love of Jesus for you. And then, if you want to love others, study what Paul says here and love them the way Jesus loved you. Now, Paul says two things in particular about love. The second, I think, we will have to save for the next time. But two things that sum up this beautiful chapter. Two things that if we have Christian blood in our veins, if we have a Christian conscience, will cause us to hunger and thirst for more of this grace of love and leave us disturbed until we have more of it from the hand of God. First, he says that love is fundamental to Christianity. It is basic. More than other parts of our lives as Christians, Paul says, love is indispensable. Love is the sum and the substance of the Christian life and of the obedience that we owe to God. And as you can see, he says this both positively and negatively. And so first he says to those Corinthians, so enamored of their spectacular, extraordinary gifts and the experiences that went with them, the ability to speak foreign languages miraculously, the ability to give prophecies from God, the ability to heal the sick by a word or a touch. I wonder, has anything more amazing ever been seen in the world? But, he says, if love is missing, if love is absent, these gifts, these powers are nothing. And you who have them are nothing. And the exercise of them profits nothing. Without love, the most powerful person in the world, the most famous person, the most influential person, the most intelligent person, the most admired person is a zero. Less than zero. I've heard a number of times over the years, I'm always so saddened to hear it, about a pastor or preacher whose teaching and preaching ministry I admired from a distance, but someone whom I never met. I've heard someone say about such a person who apparently has met this man, you know that person? He's really a jerk. He's selfish, narcissistic, arrogant, proud, demanding. And I never want it to be true. But I suppose it often is. Sad, but true. Because if you do not have love, it isn't just that your gifts don't count. It's worse than that. They actually become just so many aggravations of your sin and guilt. You've taken God's wonderful gifts, which were given to you to serve Jesus Christ and his people for the sake of love, and you've turned them into servants of your own ego and vanity and self-centeredness. If I preach and have not love, I've taken the gift God has given and turned it on itself and turned it against myself. It would be better for me not to have preached at all. And then Paul says the same thing positively. Love is fundamental and basic in the Christian life, because it is the permanent thing, the perfect thing. Love is the unchanging and unchangeable part of living the Christian life. Isn't that what he's saying? The gifts will come and go. Prophecies, tongues, the special knowledge from God, that as well. Even if the Holy Spirit had given all the conceivable gifts to a man and all the highest forms of them, he would still be nothing but a glimpse of the world to come. And once he was in heaven, well, the need for those gifts would immediately disappear. But love, on the other hand, never becomes unnecessary. In this world, and in the world to come, love will be as important in the perfect world to which we are going as it is here and now. We've been thinking about heaven. We should think about it more. Heaven shall be a world of love and a life of love. And love will finally come into full expression there. There the saints shall ever live to love God. They shall ever live to love one another and enjoy love in its fullness. There love will flourish and abide in every heart. That you and I will love as we ought to love God and the saints forever. And all of these other gifts will cease, but love will never cease. Oh, can you just see it, beloved? You and I will be so changed that we will live in perfect, mature, complete love for God and love for each other in that eternal kingdom. Love will fill every heart to overflowing. Love will motivate every action. Love will undergird every thought. Never again will we be rude or selfish, or easily angered, or spread gossip, or slander one another, or rejoice in a bad report. Never again will we think evil thoughts or hold grudges. We will believe the best, hope the best, rejoice in what is good. Love, says Paul, is preeminent because love is forever. Love is how we must live now. Love is how the saints of God shall forever live. And love is that principle that begins now. When a sinner is saved, when we become a new creation in Christ, and it's that principle that continues forever and is perfected in the world to come. That is the more excellent way, the better way of which the apostle speaks in 12:31. And that being so, it is foolishness in the highest degree to go chasing after that which lasts only for a short time while neglecting what matters forever. Well, these Christians were zealous for an immediate boost to their prestige. They were desirous to have ministries that made a splashy impact. But these Christians were indifferent to what God has made the central and fundamental and everlasting principle of the Christian life, and that is love. Now take the apostle's word to heart, brothers and sisters. Love is to be everything in your life. Some of us have made it theology or knowledge, or giftedness, or influence. But love is to be everything in your life and mine. Love as Paul defines it. Love as Jesus Christ demonstrated it. Love as a commitment of the heart and the will, a selfless devotion. It's the measure of your life and mine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we wouldn't even know where to begin to confess all the ways that we fail to love our brother and sister in the body of Christ as we ought. We are by nature a proud, a selfish, a self-centered, self-absorbed people, and only by your grace, and only by the power of Christ and of his death and resurrection at work in us by your Spirit, can you subdue our stubborn, sinful wills and produce in us that love for God and love for neighbor of which we read so wonderfully here. And so I pray this for myself, O Lord, and for my dear brothers and sisters, that our love for you would be pure and sincere, our love for Christ higher than any other love, our love in the church selfless, others-centered, devoted to their welfare and well-being, and that this would be reflected in our families, in our marriages, in our homes, as parents towards children, and children towards parents, and husbands towards wives, and wives towards husbands, and in our friendships. Teach us now by your Spirit, and write your truth on our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name.